Well, I'm sort of going on this loosely sort of arranged series on just our Christian witness in the life of our church. And lately, you know, and I'd say particularly the last few years, I'm a word person. I kind of like words. And so I'm going to sort of lay a word on you that that when you read some critiques and, you know, some literature, and this word has really become very popular. And it's sort of a Greek word. It's called dystopian. Did any of you ever hear this word before, dystopian? Huh? You've heard it?
No, I'm lying.
You're lying. Okay. It's good you're in worship this morning then. But this word dystopian is a word that is oftentimes used when describing certain kinds of literature. So, for example, if any of you read Ruth, we just watched it last night. That movie, what was it? The Hunger Games. They'll use the word dystopian to describe that. But this is kind of what it means. It's the opposite of utopian or utopia. So dystopian, to take away, is the opposite of utopian or utopia. So it's a world or a culture or a society that has completely broken down morally and ethically and legally, with great amounts of human suffering due to some human or naturally caused disaster. We're not quite there yet. If you could back that off for a minute. We've had trouble with our slides, so I'm sorry if they appear a little off today. So, for example, like, you know, there have been a lot of films that come out, like, on global warming, right? And so if you watch the movies or if you watch some TV programs, you might see the movie called The Day After, when there's, like, this really intense snowstorm that hits the entire, you know, northern hemisphere. Or Waterworld, Kevin Costner's Waterworld, if any of you remember that. That was considered to be the worst movie he ever made his entire life. That's also a dystopian, it's the anti-utopian kind of world. Some films that you may have seen, like The Alien Invasion. So if you've seen Falling Skies or The Battle for Los Angeles, which I really kind of like, you know, it's this world that's just falling apart. I don't like the fact that it's falling apart, but I like what the guy does to try and restore the world. And he's an older guy, too. It's always good when the old guys in the films do better than the younger guy in the films, I think. Or there might be some horrific disease or plague that's been unleashed in the world. And so there's a very popular show. In fact, the number one show this fall is called The Last Ship, if any of you have seen that. And it's this plague that's struck most of humanity. And so they're the only ship, the only military ship that has the possibility of coming up with the cure. And so the world is experiencing a dystopian. It's just horrible what's happening. Or for those of you who watch this, the film series, The Walking Dead, which is a huge thing, that's a dystopian world. It's anti-utopian, okay? But here's the reason why. You know, art oftentimes imitates life, or art oftentimes imitates what people feel the spirit of the age is. Does that make sense to you? So there's kind of a spirit or a mentality that's going on in the culture where people are uneasy. They don't feel like things are headed are going well. And it isn't just political. It could be just all kinds of reasons why that's the case. And so people feel uneasy. And so the art world sort of picks that up and they produce these things. But the question becomes, why do people feel uneasy? Why do people feel as if the world is sort of not as it should be, that it might be coming apart in certain places? And so and frankly, I've had many conversations with many of you in this room who have said that to me. That you're just concerned about the future. It sort of reminds me a little bit of what took place in the 1960s. You know, there doesn't seem to be as much of a, isn't as much, I think, sort of violence so far. But it just sort of reminds me a little bit of that. People just sort of. So I'm What I'm doing is I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to address that sentiment, that feeling that people have. You know, if it's true, then we have Christ. If it's not true, we still have Christ. But what does Christ mean through all this? And how are we to understand it? But there might be some good reason why people feel the way they feel. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you that there were more people in the world today who were enslaved than in any other time in the history of the world. There are more people in slavery today than at any other time in the history of the world. You think, how is that possible? We live, you know, in a largely civilized world. It's just counterintuitive. It's counter to what you think it would be, you know. Sometimes the better things get, the worse things get. You think, how is that possible? That's the way life is sometimes. So here's another example. There is more persecution of Christians today than at any other time in the history of the world. There's more persecution of Christians today than at any other time in the history of the world. By far. By far. Not even a close second any other time in the history of the world. And so sometimes if you're watching the news or whatever and you see or hear what's happening to Christian communities in the Middle East or in Southeast Asia or in China, when you read, I mean, because it comes right into your living room, it just seems you become concerned. You become, what's going on? Why is it that Christians are sort of like, you know, the bad thing now? And that's what the perception is for many people, is that Christians are not like in. We're not in vogue anymore. I think that's true. In certain portions of the Middle East, in Egypt, in Iraq, Christian communities that predate Islam by 600 years have ceased to exist. So when you think of a Christian community that's been there for at least 1,600 years, I mean, I'm sorry, by maybe even 1,800 years, they've been there for 1,800 years. How could they no longer exist? What's happened to them? Then, you know, you get this sense of uneasiness as a believer. Why is there sort of a big target on the chest or on the back of many Christians throughout the world today? What's happening? So you feel like maybe the world is becoming a little dystopian. In 2011, we know that there were over 170,000 Christians who were killed because of their faith. No other reason. They were killed because of their faith. That does not include those Christians who were brutally savaged, women with nursing infants, who had their arms chopped off in the Sudan or Ethiopia, just because they were Christian. That's not to say that other religious groups don't get attacked because of their religiosity. They do as well. But all the predictions of 2014 seem to indicate that 2014 will be a much worse year than 2011. I don't know how much you know or understand the contemporary church in the United States, but this is an interesting thing to think about. The Judeo-Christian ethic in Western civilization dominated from 400 A.D., to the 1960s. So anything from the Middle East up into the former Soviet Union, Russia, Europe, Northern Africa, North America, South America, for 1,600 years, the Judeo-Christian ethic dominated the way in which people thought and believed. And then it began to change in the 1970s. And so from the 1970s to the 1990s, we entered into what was called the post-Christian world. And in the post-Christian world, our culture became post-Christian. So the Judeo-Christian ethic no longer dominated. It used to be prior to that time that if somebody wanted to sort of follow the Ten Commandments, or if you were a pastor, or if you were a missionary, or if you were involved in Sunday school, even though other people may not have done those things, they would respect the fact that you did them, and they thought they were good things. But in the 1970s to the 1990s, we entered into a post-Christian world where those things just really were not only not respected, but were oftentimes openly ridiculed. And so as a result of that, the churches became missional. So even though you had a church like this in this community, you would become missional. You understood that the people outside this church may not have any faith at all. And so you had to be a missionary in your own community. And that sort of just changed how we looked at church and how we looked at our communities. And then from the 1990s to 2010, the church took another sort of change and it became relevant. And so this is, get this, this is really interesting. The church began to do market studies of non-believers, and they said, what can we do better that would help you to understand who Jesus is and how you can follow him? We were asking the world to help us to evangelize them. Because the assumption was that if you presented Jesus properly every time, nobody would ever get offended. Now, that's not to say that there weren't some helpful things that came from that. There were, and there are. But there are some segments of the church that have capitulated entirely over to that. And so all ministry is market-driven. And the assumption is that if somebody gets offended or doesn't like our position or doesn't like our theology, it's our fault every time. It's not because they simply don't like the truth. It's just because we messed it up somehow. Do you understand the enormity of that position? And how and what a problem it could be? Does this make sense? Okay. So if I had this encounter with Jesus Christ and I know and love him, and I feel compelled to share my faith with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, and they're offended by it, even though I've done everything properly, then for some believers, it's what I did. I didn't do the market study. I didn't figure out that, you know what? They don't like my position on Jesus, that he is the only Savior. Okay? Or they may not like my position on homosexuality. So I need to adjust those things first, then come tell them about Jesus, then they might be open to that. And finally, and this is another big word, and I'm going to lay it on you, but ministry as what we call pan-unipolarism, just pan meaning all, unipolarism, everybody at the same pole, everybody on the same point. And there is an enormous amount of pressure for people like myself and maybe for people like you. And basically it just says this. Look, all religions are the same, basically. We're all trying to do the same thing. We all kind of... Now, what you Christians need to do is you just need to give up some of those distinctives. Like the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the only Son of God. Jesus is the only way to heaven. You just need to give those things up. Because they're offensive. And so, and not only that, but you need to give up certain theological distinctions. So you really ought to be willing to marry whoever wants to get married. So the world has changed. And so because it's changed, Christians are feeling more and more on the defensive. Now, there are many Christians out here who don't feel this way at all. I mean, they're very optimistic. But I can tell you that, for example, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a ministry that goes throughout the world. Here's an article that somebody wrote. It was interesting. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has been, in modern campus terminology, de-recognized by California State University schools. Basically, they will no longer be a recognized campus organization on any of the 23 schools in the system. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has been de-recognized because they require their leaders to have Christian beliefs. Now, it's not, this is what the person says, now it's not persecution. Christians are not banned. People can share their faith, but now what they have once called equal access has taken another hit. People of faith do not have equal access to the university community, like the environmentalist group, like the LGBT organization, or like the chess club. There's more I could share with you, but there's increasingly more, and I'm not being alarmist, I'm just telling you what's out there. I try to study these things, and I'm saying to you that there is more and more adversarial approach and an adversarial mentality or mindset towards people of faith, the Christian faith. You would have never seen this even 30 or 20 years ago in the university system. And I find it incredibly ironic that, you know, that the church was largely responsible for establishing most of the university system that you see in the United States, in England, in France, in Europe. And now it's the university system that is perhaps its biggest critic. So, you know, Christians see these kinds of things and they wonder, what's going on? What's happening? I can't have an open Bible on my desk anymore at work. It offends somebody. I can't have a cross hanging off my light. Somebody might be offended by that. I can't have these things. The world is changing. And so you and I are put into a situation where there may be more sort of adversarial people there. I mean, the world is much more, there are many more people of different faiths working in the world that you work, living in the world that you live. And they don't want to feel as if that their faith is being diminished and your faith is being propagated. And so they're more vocal than what they used to be. And it's the world that it reminds me very much of the first century that the Christian church evolved in, from its very beginning. So what's our response? Well, the Apostle Peter, I think, has a good response. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. When you read 1 Peter, there are three primary themes. The believer's promise and identity in Christ. The suffering that comes as a believer in Christ. And Christian living. What are we responsible for when that happens? And so the Apostle Peter begins with praise to God for a living hope. Now, he's writing to these Christians in what is called today modern-day Turkey. I don't know if you know this or not, but Turkey at one time was a Christian bastion. In fact, Constantinople, which is in Turkey, Istanbul today, Constantinople was the second most prominent Christian community in the entire world at one time. And so the Apostle Peter is writing to these churches in what was called Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And I think it was the Emperor Diocletian who, you know, woke up one morning and had a bad hair day, and so the Christians ended up on his list. And many of those churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, were being persecuted because of their faith. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, if you want to follow along, Peter says to the Christians in Asia Minor, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." And so the Apostle Peter begins by reminding them that, praise God, because you have been given a new birth. Before, you were a different people. Now, you're a new people. And whatever happens in the world in which you live, never forget that you have been born again and that you are a different person. And that should give you encouragement. He goes on to say later on, "He himself," that is Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so he starts off with this sort of magnificent description of their new condition in Christ. And that really, one, that part of the persecution that he'll go on to say is because of that new condition. People don't understand it. People are afraid of it. People will not like it. People see it as competition. They're not going to understand. But whatever happens in this world, never lose sight of what you have become in Christ. And allow that to encourage you and to inspire you. Regardless of what happens in the world today, never lose sight. That is the bigger thing. That is the better thing. So hang on to that and allow that to give you encouragement, because you and I have this wonderful inheritance. And that inheritance is that you and I have been made a child of God. We have been adopted. We have been grafted into the family of God. And so that inheritance is that when we die, we have this imperishable thing that can never be taken from us. So we may suffer, and we may hurt, and we may be persecuted in this temporary world in which we live. But the end result of that will be this eternal inheritance that can never perish, it can never fade, it can never go away. That's ours. So finally, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness." Look, Peter's saying, don't lose this idea. This is the reason why you do suffer is because there are people in the world for whom they don't recognize that Christ died on the cross. They still have their sins. They no longer live or never did live for righteousness. And so that's important to recall. So then he goes on to say, talk about persecution and trials for the believer. And he says in 1 Peter 1:6-7, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, let me just read this again, because I'm going to show you a video right after this. I want to show you this video in terms of how this has worked itself out. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So the video I'm going to show you is a video that, you know, it's amazing. I'm working on the sermon and I happen to see on a sort of a side pop-up thing this video of Britain's Got Talent with Simon Cowell. And usually I ignore that stuff, but I thought, I'll just take a look at it. Fit perfectly with what I'm about to show you, with what I'm about to talk to you, or what I'm talking to you about this morning, about how, you know, Simon Cowell, I don't know if you know Britain's Got Talent, or he was on American Idol for a while too, but he is not a believer. I think he's a fairly staunch agnostic. He's in England, a country where only, I think, 9% of the people consider themselves to be devout Christians. A sizable percentage of the people there are clearly, decidedly anti-Christian. Significant percentage of people who are there. And so here's this guy walking on the stage in what has to be kind of an adversarial community, an adversarial situation, but he does it in the way that the Apostle Peter talks about, just like this. And I want you to see what he does, okay? Make sure it's up enough, Mark, because it might be a little low.
Hi, how are you?
I'm very well, thank you. How are you?
I'm good.
Nice to meet you.
I am so good.
Nice to meet you. What's your name?
My name is Patrick George.
Patrick George.
Yes.
Okay, and what's the act, Patrick?
I'm a gospel choir.
You're... Just you?
Yes, I'm a choir.
Did you eat them? Where's the rest? Where's the rest of them? Do you have a normal job, Patrick?
Yes, I do.
What is it?
I'm a pastor.
A pastor?
Yes, I am.
Do you think you could save Simon's soul? Or yes. Do you think he's going straight to hell?
Well, you'll be driving the bus, dear. Anyway... Back to Patrick.
Yeah,
that's okay.
Sorry, yeah.
Thank you. Okay, great. Well, I can't wait to hear the act.
Good.
Good luck.
Still can't see any of this choir, can you?
No.
One, two, three, four.
Well, Patrick, you kidded me, didn't you? Okay, Alicia.
That was incredible. My heart is still pounding. It was moving as well. I wouldn't have changed anything about it. It was just perfect. Beautiful.
Amanda.
Oh, my goodness. That was just so powerful and soulful and heart-wrenching.
David.
It was so good, it made me want to go to church.
What?
So powerful, so moving.
Guys, I thought you were absolutely fantastic. Seriously fantastic. I've got to tell you, one of the best choirs we've had on this show. If not the best. Okay, now the important part. David, yes or no?
It's a yes.
Alicia?
Yes. A yes for me.
Praise the Lord, it's four yeses.
Let me read this again, because now remember, the first thing that happened when we walked on the stage was he was insulted. Did you eat the choir?
Yes.
Right? It was adversarial. And they knew the culture of England at the time that, you know, there's a lot of skepticism related to Christians there. But I forget his name, the choir, Patrick. Patrick's response was gentle. He didn't take offense to it. He joked. So in all this, you greatly rejoice, though for a little while now you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. Did anybody see genuineness there? Of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Amen. And Jesus Christ was revealed. Yes. And people who weren't even people of faith praised. Even Simon Cowell said, praise the Lord. Right? So do you see what the Apostle Peter is saying here? That we're just going to live in this world people don't understand. And there's a lot of misinformation about what we really are. And there's a lot of information about what we really are that we can't back away from. But we can still be genuine. We can still love. And we can still turn an attack or a snide remark aside with genuineness. And when we do that, there's praise and honor and glory. God was glorified there.
Amen.
God was glorified. Will you close in prayer with me?